Chapter 11. If you would, join me in prayer as we prepare our souls to hear from God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel. Yes. The glorious gospel of our Savior who humbled himself, became our servant, who lowered himself, who endured much at the hands of men in order to redeem us. Lord, we ask that during this time you would allow that gospel to teach us through these words from the book of Proverbs and from the Bible to become like him. Open our ears. Shine your light in the dark recesses of our lives, places we've shut out the gospel, places we've thought, well, I follow Christ, but don't go here. Well, go there today. Go there this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For those that might not be aware, we are in a series in the book of Proverbs. The title of the series, Wisdom's Promise, Folly's Pain. And in this series, we walked through the first nine chapters. And when we got to the 10th chapter, we began to do it a little bit differently. The first nine chapters, as it were, builds the house, sets the table, and tells us that there's a feast that's about to be served. But then we enter into the rest of the book, and Solomon serves up the meal kind of like we eat food. It's just a little bite here, a little bite there, a little bite of this, and he keeps going around the plate. And so rather than walking through the chapters in this latter part, we're collecting. We're going to have all the broccoli at once, the mashed potatoes at once, and so forth, so that it's easier for us to learn and gain. Of course, in our daily lives, The book of Proverbs is a great book to take a little bit of time and just walk through it daily, because you get little tidbits of truth and the way in so many different ways that you'll encounter in any given day, and it will serve you well to keep getting it in that fashion. But today we are going to be looking at humility, patience, and wisdom and their relationship. Proverbs 11, verse 2, if you would begin there, it's going to be where we begin. Launch from today. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. The need of the hour in our families and relationships at home and extended families and in our churches and care groups and people that we interact with at church, or have ceased to interact with, maybe. The need of the hour in just about any and all of our various relationships is the wisdom that comes with humility. We need this wisdom. We desperately need this wisdom that comes with humility. The primary ingredient necessary to serve people in conflict resolution, as well as the primary ingredient necessary to prevent churches from, or rather, to prevent conflicts from beginning. The thing that we need most is this humility. Humility that affects how we speak to others. Humility that affects how we listen to others. And thereby, this humility brings with it wisdom. Now, let's look at this verse afresh, because there's a certain logic in this verse that is intriguing to me. Pride has a companion. It comes with someone. Now, a lot of people aren't so afraid to invite pride to the party. In fact, we live in a culture that really exalts pride. We live in a culture that holds pride up. The heroes of our culture today are the arrogant. The people that others want to follow are the arrogant. The ones, and really it's kind of a confusing message in our culture, because at times it's almost as if pride is being commended. But the writer of Proverbs is letting us know that if you're going to invite pride to the party, there's somebody else that's going to come to the party with pride. And that somebody else is disgrace, shame. They come together. Bruce Waltke in his commentary says, pride denotes an exaggerated opinion of oneself that doesn't correspond to social reality. An exaggerated opinion of oneself that doesn't correspond to social reality. In other words, pride is thinking that you've achieved a certain level and that you're somebody when everybody else around you knows better. They know otherwise. They have a clear grasp on reality, even if you don't have a clear grasp on reality. Trimper Longman in his commentary says, when people hold themselves in high estimation, they will be denigrated. When you bring your pride to the party, you're going to be bringing your shame. Humility also has a companion. Who is humility's companion? Wisdom. Longman writes, the more people are aware of their weaknesses, the more they will achieve a success that will bring them glory. The more people are aware of their weaknesses, that's humility, being aware of our weaknesses. The more we're aware of our weaknesses, the more we'll be find a success, achieve a success that will bring glory. Humility is having a realistic estimation of oneself. Realistic in light of God's holiness. Realistic in that it corresponds to actual reality, to actual achievement, not self-inflated evaluation. In fact, humiliation is not only having a realistic evaluation, but real humility even lowers oneself below actual attainment. We see that modeled in Christ himself, who though being in the very essence, God, being in the very form of God, didn't grasp onto that, but rather made himself nothing. So real humility, and not only is it unlike pride, which exalts oneself above reality, real humility doesn't even measure itself by reality, but lowers itself below reality. Humility is ultimately defined by Christ himself. Well, wisdom in action, this real-life wisdom, grows out of humility of soul. In James 3:13, we find that in light of what we read in Proverbs, in light of this verse, that wisdom and humility have a reciprocal relationship. In other words, one comes out of the other, but then it produces the first one. It feed off of each other. In James 3:13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So, humility comes from wisdom, but we found in the book of Proverbs that wisdom comes from humility. God's wisdom, the gospel, comes into our life and transforms our heart and our thinking, shows us who we really are, shows us who God is, shows us what he's done for us. It humbles our souls. From that humility, then we begin to view others in a different light. We begin to care about others. We begin to lower ourselves and to serve others. And in that position, we have a patience that leads us to a place of hearing and understanding that gives us wisdom. In fact, in James 3, it tells us that you can recognize or distinguish between God's wisdom and false wisdom by humility. There are plenty of people who propose to have all sorts of wisdom. They want to tell you about how they're right. And the fact is, some of them may actually even be right in what they're saying. But be careful, because if it's not bearing the fruit of humility, if it's not teaching others to have humility, a lot of times people will even study doctrine, but you find that the fruit that it bears in their life, if they're not studying it with the right heart, is that they're just learning how to be more right about religious things. And they use it as a weapon. They use it to divide instead of unite with real believers. And we want to have the humility that comes with the wisdom of God. We want it to teach our souls to lower ourselves and to transform our lives. Well, God's wisdom produces humility. Humility gives us patience, and patience breeds wisdom. Paul tells us to be humble with patience in Ephesians 4. Well, humility that comes with patience brings wisdom. Patience, we're going to see today, is seen in how we respond or speak to people, how we respond to people, or how we speak to people. Patience is revealed by how we listen, and patience is seen in how we respond to provocation. Let's look at those. First, patience is seen in how we speak. Quick speaking reveals a lack of humility and wisdom. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Now, I don't know if you identify yourself in that verse at any time in your life, but I know I do. I know there are many times that I've spoken in haste, and those are the times that shame has come to the party with me, that disgrace has joined in with me. Speaking in haste is not good. Or Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and shame. He who answers before listening. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. The need to vent, the need to get it out. Oh, I just have to vent my anger. That doesn't justify it. That's not good. Well, I just needed to vent. Well, no, you didn't need to vent. The fool needs to vent. There's a better way than venting. We need to restrain. We need to keep ourselves under control. And in order to listen, in order to have wisdom, we have to keep ourselves under control. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. When words are many, when we're just talk, that sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue. Now, that doesn't mean I'm like this, my tongue. What it means is he's restraining his speech. He who restrains his speech is wise. There's wisdom that comes when we restrain our speech. Why? Because it gives us an opportunity to listen. Gives us an opportunity to learn. Quick speaking often results from one of the following. There are a number of things that can lead there. But for instance, one of the things that leads to quick speaking is, well, thinking that we know the right answer. And thinking they need to hear it right now. They've got to have it now. It can't wait for me to hear them out. They need to know it right now. You ever feel that way? They're just like, oh, they're wrong. They're wrong, and they may have gone for years being wrong, but they can't wait 30 more seconds. They can't wait 30 more seconds without being corrected because it's essential for their life to know the truth here. And we just have this urgency to somehow correct them. Another thing that can lead to quick speaking is fearing that our reputation will be damaged. In other words, we're defending ourselves. That maybe they say something that clearly reveals that they have a misperception of us. Now, the irony in that is that we think that they must have the misperception of us. It couldn't possibly be us who has the misperception of us. You know, it couldn't possibly be that they are right and we are wrong. We just assume that we know our hearts better than they do. And the reality of the fact is, Jesus said that a lot of times we're like the guy who comes with a beam in his eye trying to get the speck out of the other guy's eye. And our problem is that we fail to see the beam in our eye. We're so blind we don't see that we have a beam in our eye. See, it doesn't take any level of great discernment to find people's specks. And sometimes people will comment to me after maybe a counseling session between a husband and a wife, and they'll say, "You're so discerning." It's like, no, I'm not. This is easy. Go home with me and my wife, and let's see how discerning I am when I can see my own beams, okay? Now, that's what discerning is how do I see my own beam? It's easy to find out what's going on with you. It's what's going on with me that's the trouble, okay? And the reality is that we immediately jump to the assumption that when somebody has said something about us that, well, we need to defend ourselves because obviously they misunderstand us. Maybe they don't. Maybe they actually do. Maybe we should draw them out and find out why they said that. But we fear that somehow we're going to be misunderstood, and God forbid that we're misunderstood. I mean, wouldn't that be the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world? we being misunderstood. Another thing that leads to quick speaking is not trusting God to take care of us. You know, this grave injustice has now been committed by what they said, and it's up to me to correct it right now. I must. Another thing that leads to quick speaking is an orientation to serve myself more than the person to whom I am speaking. I'm more interested in getting it corrected or set straight or whatever it is that I'm after than I am in actually serving the other person. Now, quick speaking can occur in a variety of circumstances. Maybe somebody is needing counsel. They come to you with a question. They inquire with you about a particular area where they're looking for counsel. How quickly do you assume that you understand their need? They come with a question. I mean, do you do what we are often prone to do, which is immediately assess and say, okay, oh, I've seen that before. Oh, I've done that before. And boom, we immediately categorize it, jump into answering with whatever it was that served us or some other person in that given situation, and we're already just spewing out information. Maybe if we took time to understand what was really going on a little further, we'd actually realize that, oh, wait, that's not what they're needing. Even though it sounded a lot the same as this, it's something different, and what they need is something else. How quickly do we assume that we know the question, that we understand the situation? How quickly do we offer counsel? Or somebody comes to us struggling with sin or temptation, or they're down on themselves, and they come to you and, you know, I'm really struggling with temptation in blank. Do we immediately start giving them solutions and answers and trying to fix the situation, or do we draw them out and find out what's really going on in their soul, what they've done already about it, what led to it? Or how about the person who comes to us and, you know, they say, well, I'm just such a lousy parent, or I'm such a lousy Christian, or I'm just such a bad person. Do we immediately jump to Gospel 101 and tell them what, you know, no, you're not. Christ loves you and this and that. I mean, well, that might be what they need to hear. Or it could be something else. It might be that if you just stopped and asked some questions, maybe a question like, well, what makes you a lousy parent? I've been beating my child. As a matter of fact. No. I'm just such an awful person. What? Tell me, what leads you to believe that you're an awful person? You might discover that they should feel that way. And then you might be able to take the gospel and apply it very specifically and in a very real way, leading them to repentance. So, don't be so quick to offer solutions. Draw out, listen, actively listen. You know, if you went to a doctor, maybe you've been having some serious headaches and you're really concerned about what's going on, and you go in and, you know, they didn't bother having you fill out paperwork and, you know, writing down like stuff about what's going on and why you're there. I mean, this doctor's good. He doesn't need all of that. And so you get into his office and he just sits down and he says, okay, so what's going on? Well, I've been having this really bad throbbing headache. Oh man, I know exactly what you need. I mean, just here's a prescription. This will take care of that. Well, hang on a second. You don't want to know anything else? What does that medication do? Why is that medication going to help me? You would have some serious doubts about the prescription, wouldn't you? You should. Well, we should not start prescribing for people before we've done a good bit of listening. Amen? Now, the hard one for me, I've developed a little bit of a skill because I do this for a living and I have to. At these other things. But then the one that's really difficult, you'd think I'd develop a little more skill in it, is the one where someone provokes you. You know, that how do I respond when someone provokes me? We'll talk a little bit more about that later in this message. But that is a difficult one. Patience is seen in how we speak. It's also revealed in how we listen. Patience, and these two points obviously overlap. They're kind of one mirroring the other, so there's a lot of overlap here. But patience breeds listening, which brings understanding. Proverbs 14:29, a patient man has great understanding. Now, why does a patient man have great understanding? Well, because the patient man pauses before he starts spewing out information. And because he pauses and listens and possibly then thinks, you know, let me ask some questions, because listening isn't just hearing what they say. Listening is actually engaging what they say and caring to hear more about it and learning what they mean by. And so the one who listens, who pauses and listens and learns, well, of course he has great understanding because he took the time to actually learn what was going on. My experience with people is to say that usually when people have what appear to be very difficult and convoluted problems and conflicts in their relationships, that you're thinking to yourself, this is baffling. How do you understand this? Now, there are some that, you know, hours later, but by and large, all you need to do is get them talking, drawing them out, asking them questions, learning and listening. And pretty soon, it really isn't all that complicated. It just isn't, because you've heard a patient man has great understanding. Why? Because he had enough patience to get it. Proverbs 10:19, he who holds his tongue is wise, because he's not doing all the talking. Silence is golden, because silence allows you to learn immensely. Patience protects us from relationship disasters. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. He who guards his mouth and his tongue. Now, a guard is put, you know, somewhere to keep people from getting out. This is the scenario where a guard keeps something from getting out. And we are to put a guard on our mouth and tongue. Why? To keep foolish words from getting out. Preventing speech spoken too soon from getting out. We need to guard our mouth and our tongue. Patience helps us guard our tongue. James 1, I have in your notes, verse 27. Somebody told me it's verse 26. And I didn't cut them off and tell them they were wrong. I listened. But James 1 tells us that real religion, real spirituality, real gospel transformation will result in a tight rein being kept on the tongue. Why? Well, one reason for sure is real gospel transformation humbles our soul, humbles us, and puts us in a position where we're not so quick to jump on others, but we can care. We're not so quick to have to make sure they get it right. We can listen. Patience, holding the tongue, that pause allows that time to understand, to actually learn about them. Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. Now, we understand deep waters. Lately, in the last 90 days, we've all had some clear understanding of deep waters because we've had this oil spill. This actually really not an oil spill. Nobody's spilling the oil. It's spewing out. And you've got a well that was dug a mile below the surface of the water. Now, that's deep waters. That's deeper than the writer here could probably have conceived of. But we understand that that makes things very difficult to work on. It's difficult to deal with because it's a mile deep. Had this oil well and disaster occurred in 80 foot of water, they would have had it capped within a week or two. Okay, maybe less. But the fact that it's a mile deep has added, just a few complications to the issue. Because it's hard to deal with things down there. You can't just send guys down there to deal with it. You're working with robotics and all sorts of other things. It's problematic. There's issues with it. Well, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. They're inaccessible. But a man of understanding draws them out. What does he do? He gets a bucket and he goes down into the deep and he carefully pulls up. You got to be careful, because if you're not doing it with care and concern and calmness and patience. By the time you get it up, it's going to have spilled everything out anyway, and you'll have an empty bucket. So you've got to draw it out slowly and carefully. You don't understand somebody just because you hear words. Rather, you have to draw them out in order to understand what's going on. And then you've got a bucket and you can just dip in and drink from it. That's easy to deal with, but deep waters are hard. Rick Horn, in his book's called Get Out of My Face. It's a book written for those who, parents having difficulties in relating with angry teenagers. So in that context, he says the following. He says, listening is active, not passive. It is definitely a skill. It bears no resemblance at all to the listening that merely involves waiting until it is your turn to talk. Your listening needs to be a big deal all by itself. It needs to get your teen's attention. Listening to angry teens must be big, thoughtful, and purposeful. We need to listen big to people in every kind of conflict. We need to make it a big part of the conversation is listening. We need to ask questions about what they've said. We need to ask questions such as, now, what do you mean by that? It's not uncommon for me to ask them, they'll describe something. I'll say, can you explain, when you say that, what does that mean to you? Or another way I'll ask it, people will say, well, you know, things have been going pretty good for us lately. I say, well, can you help me understand, when you say things have been going pretty good, what does pretty good look like in your house? I know what pretty good looks like in my house, but I'm not sure what pretty good looks like in your house. So help me understand, what does that look like? What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? When you said such and such, you appeared anxious to me. You appeared a little upset or angry maybe when you said that. Is that a description of how you felt when you were saying that, or was I misreading that? Just learning to inquire. Don't assume that what you saw or perceived was accurate. Don't argue with them if they said, no, I didn't feel angry. Okay, take them at their word. You can get anywhere arguing with them about it. Do I understand you correctly to mean this? Just kind of think about what they're saying and see if you can describe it to them in your own words. And am I clear? Am I understanding correctly to say this? Draw them out. The English Standard Version of Proverbs 15:28, it says, the heart of the righteous, I love how it says this, ponders how to answer. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Or the NIV gushes evil things. See, the heart of the wicked is like that gusher at the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico before they capped it, just gushing out that brown gook all over the Gulf of Mexico, just spewing. And that's what we do with our mouth if we're not having self-control, just spewing everywhere. Are your words gushing? Or are they the fruit of pondering how to serve one another in love? Proverbs 15:18, a patient man calms a quarrel. Now, that's important because you're not going to get a lot done while the storm is raging. A patient man calms a quarrel. Husbands, wives, you don't always have to fix the argument in the heat of the battle, okay? Calm the quarrel. Parents, teenagers, you don't have to fix everything right now. Calm the quarrel. Sit back, ponder your own heart, examine your own soul. Try to understand what you are bringing to the table that wasn't helpful. Go back and approach it with gentleness and respect, trying to understand. Honey, when you were saying that earlier, my sinful response to you was, I was thinking that what you were communicating to me was this. Is that what you meant to communicate? Because I don't know, I've known you a long time, I don't know that that's what you meant to communicate. Can you help me understand what you meant to communicate? Draw out, calm the quarrel, go back and approach it with grace and gentleness. They weren't getting much work done on that oil problem out in the Gulf when that tropical storm and hurricane was moving through. I don't even know what it was. I was up in the middle of Missouri at the time, so paying no attention to what was going on. But I know there was a storm. Storms make it problematic. A gentle answer, Proverbs 15:1 says, turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. It turns away that storm. Patience, you see, wields a different kind of weapon. Now, what happens usually in an argument, in a conflict, is we think we know what weapon is needed. The weapon that's needed is the lash of my tongue. Now, we wouldn't say that, but that's what we do. The weapon that's needed is me being adamant and correcting you. That's the weapon that's needed. But patience wields a different kind of weapon. Proverbs 16:32, better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Now why is a patient man better? Because he has a better weapon. He has a better kind of weapon. It's different. But we find out about it, for instance, in Proverbs 25:15, through patience, and that word literally means being slow to anger or having long anger, which is to say you don't get angry easily at all. It takes a long time. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded. And a gentle tongue, get this, can break a bone. That's a picture. He's not literally saying that you're going to break their bone. It's not some sort of, you know, actual physical thing. But what he's saying is there's as much power in a gentle tongue, though it would appear to be powerless. There's as much power in a gentle tongue as there would be in a club that could break a leg. That's how powerful it is. See, like the cross, it seems foolish to the world. How can death and suffering conquer anything? But it can. Just as the lamb that was slain is the lion that conquered, the gentle tongue can break a bone. Or a few verses later, it says in verses 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, listen, by kindness, you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. Now, not literally, don't heap burning coals on his head, but figuratively, that's how powerful that kindness is. So Romans 12 quotes those two verses, and then in verse 21, right after quoting those two verses, Paul writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good, goodness, kindness is a weapon, and our gentle words are part of that weapon. They're the kindness that comes through our words. Why is it so vital that we listen before we speak? Well, Proverbs 18, 20 and 21 tells us, from the fruit of his mouth a man's stomach is filled. With the harvest from his lips he is satisfied. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Did you realize that your words were like seeds? You speak anger or bitterness or folly, or you speak with haste, you're planting seeds that will produce poisonous fruit. Fruit that yields death. Our words move in one of two directions, either toward death or toward life. They encourage or they discourage. They build up or they tear down. They strengthen or they weaken. They can infuriate or they can bring calm. How do you speak? How do you speak to your wife, to your kids, to your parents, to your brothers and sisters? How do you speak? On the other hand, your words can bring life. Now, this isn't like some have thought that somehow, you know, you can speak life. You know, I'll speak that I have a new car or I have more money or I, you know, no, that's silliness. That's not biblical thinking. That's not the kind of way that your words work. The way your words work, though, you can give life-giving words of healing, words that come after listening and gently spoken. They bring life. They're a tree of life to those that find them and hear them. They help others and restore. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Or 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Or, as the English Standard Version says in 16:21, the wise of heart, now the wise of heart are those who listen, the wise of heart is called discerning. And listen, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Now, that's not our natural bent. We think quickness of speech increases persuasiveness. We think beating them to the punch increases persuasiveness. We think that if I just say it demanding enough or strong enough or adamantly enough or long enough or often enough or repeat it over and over, that that's going to make it more persuasive. But no, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. How vital that we learn this. How transforming this would be in our relationships, in our families, in our churches. Yeah. We don't practice this as often as we should as a whole in Christendom. And it's evident, I think, by the fact that so many people in churches, they just move from place to place to place to place. And if you got to the root of what's really going on, you'd find that just as soon as they have relationship problems, they move on because they don't know how to go in and talk through these issues. We've got to be right. And usually the only way we can remain right is to pretty quickly leave. It wreaks havoc in churches. Listening born of humility produces words that are effective in bringing change. Now, patience is also seen in how we respond to provocation. How easily are you provoked? How do you respond when someone comes provoking you? Patience is being long to anger or slow to anger. It's the person who can be bent and bent and bent and bent and just won't snap. Now, I, on the other hand, bend me, I tend to snap, and I've got to grow in this because I find that this is the one. The other side, you know, a little bit better, but this being provoked, there's some danger here. We're talking about patience that can bear provocation, annoyance, misfortune, or pain without complaint. Without loss of temper, without irritation or the like. Talking about an ability or a willingness to suppress annoyance when provoked. Maybe you haven't felt it. Maybe you know somebody like me that has. you know that sense where you're in the middle of something and there's just this bubbling up of, you know, I got to say this, and I need to correct that. And there's just this kind of this anxious sense that I got to get my turn here. Experience tells me that that's when I need to shut up. That's a really good time not to talk. That's when we have the hardest time applying this, isn't it? Oh, we feel like we've got to bring justice to the world. This is unjust. They have said something about me that I perceive to be false. I'm not even open to the possibility that it could be true. There's a novel thought. And God forbid that this injustice go on for another minute. I've got to get this out. Or, you know, they've spoken a thing that's not true from the Scripture, and God needs to be defended. The Bible needs to be defended. And God forbid, because I have it right, they obviously have it wrong, and we need to fix that right now. Can't wait. Really? I mean, you think like God's going to fall off his throne? I mean, what exactly is going to happen if it waits? But we somehow feel justified in these responses. That's the dangerous part of them, is we feel justified. We feel like it's okay because, well, now what they're doing is I'm suffering persecution. That's really what's going on here. I'm suffering their persecution because they're not listening to me, they're not responding, they're not receiving from me, and I'm just speaking the truth. Maybe you've never been there, but I've known people that have. And there might be one sitting next to you, I don't know. But we've got to change in this, don't we? God comes in a variety of ways. But the logic is usually very similar. It's that's not right, that's not true, how could you? You don't understand. And then I feel vindicated because they were wrong. Well, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 really, I think, helps us with this. Because it helps us see that patience does not have to be right. Patience doesn't have to be right. This riddle in Proverbs really does help me immensely. And I just have to keep going back to it. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. I remember as a teenager reading that and thinking, okay, that's not very helpful. You're telling me do not, and then you're telling me do. Do not do. You're not telling me how to know when to do which. So help me out here. What's going on? But this little riddle presents us with a choice. Not two ways of handling the fool depending on the situation, because if that were it, it's not helpful at all, because it doesn't tell us under what circumstances you do one or the other. Rather, it's two ways of handling a fool depending on the outcome you desire. And of course, the outcome that the writer of Proverbs has indicated for us is obvious. One way of handling a fool who comes at you in his folly will result in you being like him. Another way of handling a fool who comes at you in his folly is that he remains wise in his own eyes. Now, that presents me with a choice. Which is worse? For me to become like the fool, or for the fool to remain wise in his own eyes? Now, my flesh, maybe not yours, but my flesh screams when I'm assailed by a fool. I can't let him get away with that. He can't do that. And so, unless the Lord restrains my folly, I enter into the same folly as the fool himself, becoming like him myself. But I go home. I go home, and in my own pride, I'm thinking, I told him, showed him what a fool he is. Now, maybe you say it differently. I gave him a piece of my mind. I've always thought that it'd be wise to hang on to all the pieces of my mind that I could. I'm going to need them. I'm finding out the older I get, I need all of them, okay? Giving away a few too many, I think. And I think to myself, well, he's no longer wise in his own eyes, but I'm deceived. In reality, the fool leaves thinking he's just as right as he was when he came. But my flesh is satisfied because I had my day. I, too, have become the fool. Now, if I don't defeat him with my words and wit, he will indeed remain wise in his own eyes. But my flesh is being put to death by not being allowed to assert itself and defend me. And I can actually find an example in Christ who, when was brought on various bogus trials before Pilate and Herod, did not answer a word. When accused, he said nothing. When cursed, he did not retaliate. When beaten, he did not speak back. And it may be that they remained wise in their own eyes, but he accomplished salvation for them. The moment we enter into the ring trying to win the fool on the fool's territory, we lose. The fact is, you can't keep a fool from being wise in his own eyes, though Proverbs 27:22 tells us, though you grind a fool in a mortar. That's an interesting picture. Get the mortar and pestle out, you know, for separating out chemicals and different things. You're going to separate out. Well, though you grind him in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you'll not remove his folly from him. It's that ingrained in his nature, so don't try. The wise man can remain calm. Or as Proverbs 14:33 says in one translation, it says, wisdom is at rest in a person with discernment. But in fools, it has to call attention to itself. Wisdom is at rest. Wisdom isn't bubbling out and anxious and, oh, I got to get my statement in. It's at rest. It's calm. It's patient. It's willing to wait. Hear. Respond gently. Patience in the face of provocation spawns understanding. Or as 14:29 says, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Or New American Standard, he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Well, Jesus Christ exalted the wisdom of God and displayed the wisdom of God when at the cross he bore with great endurance the folly of man. He bore our sin. He bore the punishment for our sin at the hands of fools. And in doing so, he purchased salvation for us. Oh, how glorious the gospel is. God's wisdom in the gospel produces humility in us, which gives us patience. And that patience, if exercised, will bring wisdom and understanding into our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious grace. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel that exalts humility, not folly. Make us like your Son. May Christ be our life, and may we find ourselves hidden in Christ and not in our folly. In Jesus' name, amen.